Verse 18. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the cunnies. All places teem with life. We call our cities populous, but are not the forests and the high hills more densely peopled with life? We speak of uninhabitable places, but where are they? The chamois leaps from crag to crag, and the rabbit burrows beneath the soil. For one creature the loftiness of the hills, and for another the hollowness of the rocks, serves as a protection. Far over the crags the wild goats roam, the rocks supply the coney's home. Thus all the earth is full of happy life, every place has its appropriate inhabitant, nothing is empty and void and waste. See how goats, and storks, and cunnies, and sparrows, each contribute a verse to the psalm of nature. Have we not also our canticles to sing unto the Lord? Little though we may be in the scale of importance, yet let us fill our sphere, and so honor the Lord who made us with a purpose. Verse 19. The appointed rule of the great lights is now the theme for praise. The moon is mentioned first, because in the Jewish day the night leads the way. He appointed the moon for seasons. By the waxing and waning of the moon the year is divided into months and weeks, and by this means the exact dates of the holy days were arranged. Thus the lamp of night is made to be of service to man, and in fixing the period of religious assemblies, as it did among the Jews, it enters into connection with his noblest being. Never let us regard the moon's motions as the inevitable result of inanimate impersonal law, but as the appointment of our God. The sun knoweth his going down. In finely poetic imagery, the sun is represented as knowing when to retire from sight and sink below the horizon. He never loiters on his way, or pauses as if undecided when to descend. His appointed hour for going down, although it is constantly varying, he always keeps to a second. We need to be aroused in the morning, but he arises punctually, and though some require to watch the clock to know the hour of rest, he, without a timepiece to consult, hides himself in the western sky the instant the set time has come. For all this man should praise the Lord of the sun and moon, who has made these great lights to be our chronometers, and thus keeps our world in order, and suffers no confusion to distract us. Verse 20. Thou makest darkness, and it is night. Drawing down the blinds for us, he prepares our bedchamber that we may sleep. Were there no darkness, we should sigh for it, since we should find repose so much more difficult, if the weary day were never calmed into night. Let us see God's hand in the veiling of the sun, and never fear either natural or providential darkness, since both are of the Lord's own making. Wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. Then is the lion's day, his time to hunt his food. Why should not the wild beast have his hour as well as man? He has a service to perform, should he not also have his food? Darkness is fitter for beasts than man, and those men are most brutish who love darkness rather than light. When the darkness of ignorance broods over a nation, then all sorts of superstitions, cruelties, and vices abound. The gospel, like the sun rising, soon clears the world of the open ravages of these monsters, and they seek more congenial abodes. We see here the value of true light, for we may depend upon it where there is night there will also be wild beasts to kill and to devour. Verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. This is the poetic interpretation of a roar. To whom do the lions roar? Certainly not to their prey, for the terrible sound tends to alarm their victims, and drive them away. They after their own fashion express their desires for food, and the expression of desire is a kind of prayer. Out of this fact comes the devout thought of the wild beasts appealing to its maker for food. But neither with lions nor men will the seeking of prayer suffice, there must be practical seeking too, and the lions are well aware of it. What they have in their own language asked for they go forth to seek, being in this thing far wiser than many men, who offer formal prayers not half so earnest as those of the young lions, and then neglect the means in the use of which the object of their petitions might be gained. The lions roar and seek, too many are liars before God, and roar but never seek. How comforting is the thought that the Spirit translates the voice of a lion, and finds it to be a seeking of meat from God. May we not hope that our poor broken cries and groans, which in our sorrow we have called the voice of our roaring (Psalm 12:10), will be understood by Him, and interpreted in our favor. Evidently He considers the meaning rather than the music of the utterance, and puts the best construction upon it. Verse 22. The sun ariseth. Every evening has its morning to make the day. Were it not that we have seen the sun rise so often we should think it the greatest of miracles, and the most amazing of blessings. They gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Thus they are out of man's way, and he seldom encounters them unless he desires to do so. The forest's warriors retire to their quarters when the morning's drum is heard, finding in the recesses of their dens a darkness suitable for their slumbers. There they lay them down, and digest their food, for God has allotted even to them their portion of rest and enjoyment. There was one who in this respect was poorer than lions and foxes, for he had not where to lay his head, all were provided for except their incarnate provider. Blessed Lord, thou hast stooped beneath the conditions of the brutes to lift up worse than brutish men. It is very striking how the Lord controls the fiercest of animals far more readily than the shepherd manages his sheep. At nightfall they separate, and go forth each one upon the merciful errand of ending the miseries of the sickly and decrepit among grass-eating animals. The younger of these animals being swift of foot easily escape them, and are benefited by the exercise. And for the most part only those are overtaken and killed to whom life would have been protracted agony. So far lions are messengers of mercy, and are as much sent of God as the sporting dog is sent by man on his errands. But these mighty hunters must not always be abroad, they must be sent back to their lairs when man comes upon the scene. Who shall gather these ferocious creatures and shut them in? Who shall chain them down and make them harmless? The sun suffices to do it. He is the true lion tamer. They gather themselves together as though they were so many sheep, and in their own retreats they keep themselves prisoners till returning darkness gives them another leave to range. By simply majestic means the divine purposes are accomplished. In like manner, even the devils are subject unto our Lord Jesus, and by the simple spread of the light of the gospel these roaring demons are chased out of the world. No need for miracles or displays of physical power, the Son of Righteousness arises, and the devil, and the false gods, and superstitions and errors of men, all seek their hiding places in the dark places of the earth among the moles and the bats. Verse 23. Man goeth forth. It is his turn now, and the sunrise has made things ready for him. His warm couch he forsakes, and the comforts of home, to find his daily food. This work is good for him, both keeping him out of mischief, and exercising his faculties. Unto his work, and to his labor until the evening. He goes not forth to sport but to work, not to loiter but to labor. At least, this is the lot of the best part of mankind. We are made for work and ought to work, and should never grumble that so it is appointed. The hours of labor, however, ought not to be too long. If labor lasts out the average daylight, it is certainly all that any man ought to expect of another, and yet there are poor creatures so badly paid that in 12 hours they cannot earn bread enough to keep them from hunger. Shame on those who dare so impose upon helpless women and children. Night work should also be avoided as much as possible. There are 12 hours in which a man ought to work. The night is meant for rest and sleep. Night, then, as well as day, has its voice of praise. It is more soft and hushed, but it is none the less true. The moon lights up a solemn silence of worship among the fir trees, through which the night wind softly breathes its songs without words. Every now and then a sound is heard, which, however simple by day, sounds among the shadows startling and weird-like, as if the presence of the unknown had filled the heart with trembling, and made the influence of the infinite to be realized. Imagination awakens herself, unbelief finds the silence, and the solemnity uncongenial, faith looks up to the skies above her, and sees heavenly things all the more clearly in the absence of the sunlight, and adoration bows itself before the great invisible. There are spirits that keep the night watches, and the spell of their presence has been felt by many a wanderer in the solitudes of nature. God also himself is abroad all night long, and the glory which concealeth is often felt to be even greater than that which reveals. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! They are not only many for number, but manifold for variety. Mineral, vegetable, animal, what? A range of works is suggested by these three names. No two even of the same class are exactly alike, and the classes are more numerous than science can number. Works in the heavens above and in the earth beneath, and in the waters under the earth, works which abide the ages, works which come to perfection and pass away in a year, works which with all their beauty do not outlive a day, works within works, and works within these who can number one of a thousand. God is the great worker and ordainer of variety. It is ours to study his works, for they are great, and sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The kingdom of grace contains as manifold and as great works as that of nature, but the chosen of the Lord alone discern them. In wisdom hast thou made them all, or wrought them all. They are all his works, wrought by his own power, and they all display his wisdom. It was wise to make there none could be spared. Every link is essential to the chain of nature, wild beasts as much as men, poisons as truly as odoriferous herbs. They are wisely made, each one fits its place, fills it, and is happy in so doing. As a whole, the all of creation is a wise achievement, and however it may be checkered with mysteries, and clouded with terrors, it all works together for good, and as one complete harmonious piece of workmanship it answers the great worker's end. The earth is full of thy riches. It is not a poor house, but a palace, not a hungry ruin, but a well-filled storehouse. The Creator has not set his creatures down in a dwelling place where the table is bare, and the buttery empty. He has filled the earth with food, and not with bare necessaries only, but with riches, dainties, luxuries, beauties, treasures. In the bowels of the earth are hidden mines of wealth, and on her surface are teeming harvests of plenty. All these riches are the Lord's. We ought to call them not to the wealth of nations, but to thy riches, O Lord. Not in one clime alone are these riches of God to be found, but in all lands. Even the Arctic Ocean has its precious things which men endure much hardness to win, and the burning sun of the equator ripens a produce which flavors the food of all mankind. If his house below is so full of riches, what must his house above be, where the very streets are paved with gold exceeding clear and fine? Verse 25. So is this great and wide sea. He gives an instance of the immense number and variety of Jehovah's works by pointing to the sea. Look, saith he, at yonder ocean, stretching itself on both hands and embracing so many lands. It too swarms with animal life, and in its deeps lie treasures beyond all counting. The heathen made the sea a different province from the land, and gave the command thereof to Neptune, but we know of a surety that Jehovah rules the waves. Wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts, red moving things and animals small, arid, great, and you have the true sense. The number of minute forms of animal life is indeed beyond all reckoning, when a single phosphorescent wave may bear millions of infusoria, and around a fragment of rock armies of microscopic beings may gather. We renounce all idea of applying arithmetic to such a case. The sea in many regions appears to be all alive, as if every drop were a world. Nor are these tiny creatures the only tenants of the sea, for it contains gigantic mammals which exceed in bulk those which range the land, and a vast host of huge fishes which wander among the waves, and hide in the caverns of the sea as the tiger lurks in the jungle, or the lion roams the plain. Truly, O Lord, thou makest the sea to be as rich in the works of thy hands as the land itself. Verse 26. There go the ships. So that ocean is not altogether deserted of mankind. It is the highway of nations, and unites, rather than divides, distant lands. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. Them huge whale turns the sea into his recreation ground, and disports himself as God designed that he should do. The thought of this amazing creature caused the psalmist to adore the mighty Creator who created him, formed him for his place, and made him happy in it. Our ancient maps generally depict a ship, and wail upon the sea, and so show that it is most natural, as well as poetical, to connect them both with the mention of the ocean. Verse 27. These wait all upon thee. They come around thee as fowls around the farmer's door at the time for feeding, and look up with expectation. Men or marmots, eagles or emmets, whales or minnows, they alike rely upon thy care, that thou mayest give them meat in due season, that is to say, when they need it, and when it is ready for them. God has a time for all things, and does not feed his creatures by fits and starts. He gives them daily bread, and a quantity proportioned to their needs. This is all that any of us should expect. If even the brute creatures are content with a sufficiency, we ought not to be more greedy than they. Verse 28. That thou givest them, they gather. God gives it, but they must gather it, and they are glad that he does so, for otherwise their gathering would be in vain. We often forget that animals and birds in their free life have to work to obtain food even as we do, and yet it is true with them as with us that our Heavenly Father feeds all. When we see the chickens picking up the corn which the housewife scatters from her lap, we have an apt illustration of the manner in which the Lord supplies the needs of all living things he gives, and they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Here is divine liberality with its open hand filling needy creatures till they want no more. And here is divine omnipotence feeding a world by simply opening its hand. What should we do if that hand were closed? There would be no need to strike a blow. The mere closing of it would produce death by famine. Let us praise the open-handed Lord, whose providence and grace satisfy our mouths with good things. Verse 29. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. So dependent are all living things upon God's smile, that a frown fills them with terror, as though convulsed with anguish. This is so in the natural world, and certainly not less so in the spiritual. Saints, when the Lord hides his face, are in terrible perplexity. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. The breath appears to be a trifling matter, and the air an impalpable substance of but small importance, yet, once withdrawn, the body loses all vitality, and crumbles back to the earth from which it was originally taken. All animals come under this law, and even the dwellers in the sea are not exempt from it. Thus dependent is all nature upon the will of the Eternal. Note here that death is caused by the act of God. Thou takest away their breath, we are immortal till he bids us die, and so are even the little sparrows, who fall not to the ground without our Father. Verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The loss of their breath destroys them, and by Jehovah's breath a new race is created. The works of the Lord are majestically simple, and are performed with royal ease. A breath creates, and its withdrawal destroys. If we read the word Spirit as we have it in our version, it is also instructive, for we see the divine Spirit going forth to create life in nature even as we see him in the realms of grace. At the flood the world was stripped of almost all life, yet how soon the power of God refilled the desolate places. In winter the earth falls into a sleep which makes her appear worn and old, But how readily does the Lord awaken her with the voice of spring, and make her put on anew the beauty of her youth. Thou, Lord, doest all things, and let glory be unto thy name. Verse 31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. His works may pass away, but not his glory. Were it only for what he has already done, the Lord deserves to be praised without ceasing. His personal being and character ensure that he would be glorious even were all the creatures dead. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He did so at the first, when he rested on the seventh day, and saw that everything was very good. He does so still in a measure where beauty and purity in nature still survive the fall, and he will do so yet more fully when the earth is renovated, and the trail of the serpent is cleansed from the globe. This verse is written in the most glowing manner. The poet finds his heart gladdened by beholding the works of the Lord, and he feels that the Creator himself must have felt unspeakable delight in exercising so much wisdom, goodness, and power. Verse 32. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. The Lord, who has graciously displayed his power in acts and works of goodness, might, if he had seen fit, have overwhelmed us with the terrors of destruction. For even at a glance of his eye the solid earth rocks with fear. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. Sinai was altogether on a smoke when the Lord descended upon it. It was but a touch, but it sufficed to make the mountain dissolve in flame. Even our God is a consuming fire. Woe unto those who shall provoke him to frown upon them, they shall perish at the touch of his hand. If sinners were not altogether insensible, a glance of the Lord's eye would make them tremble, and the touches of his hand in affliction would set their hearts on fire with repentance. Of reason all things show some sign, except man's unfeeling heart. Verse 33. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live, or, literally, in my lives. Here and hereafter the psalmist would continue to praise the Lord, for the theme is an endless one, and remains forever fresh and new. The birds sang God's praises before men were created, but redeemed men will sing his glories when the birds are no more. Jehovah, whoever lives and makes us to live shall be forever exalted, and extolled in the songs of redeemed men. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. A resolve both happy for himself, and glorifying to the Lord. Note the sweet title, My God. We never sing so well as when we know that we have an interest in the good things of which we sing, and a relationship to the God whom we praise. Verse 34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. Sweet both to him and to me. I shall be delighted thus to survey his works and think of his person, and he will graciously accept my notes of praise. Meditation is the soul of religion. It is the tree of life in the midst of the garden of piety, and very refreshing is its fruit to the soul which feeds thereon. And as it is good towards man, so is it towards God. As the fat of the sacrifice was the Lord's portion, so are our best meditations due to the Most High, and are most acceptable to him. We ought, therefore, both for our own good and for the Lord's honor to be much occupied with meditation, and that meditation should chiefly dwell upon the Lord himself, it should be the meditation of him. For want of it, much communion is lost and much happiness is missed. I will be glad in the Lord. To the meditative mind, every thought of God is full of joy. Each one of the divine attributes is a wellspring of delight now that in Christ Jesus we are reconciled unto God. Verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. They are the only blot upon creation. Every prospect pleases. And only man is vile. In holy indignation, the psalmist would fain rid the world of beings so base as not to love their gracious Creator, so blind as to rebel against their benefactor. He does but ask for that which just men look forward to as the end of history, for the day is eminently to be desired when in all God's kingdom there shall not remain a single traitor or rebel. The Christian way of putting it will be to ask that grace may turn sinners into saints, and win the wicked to the ways of truth. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Here is the end of the matter. Whatever sinners may do, do thou, my soul, stand to thy colours, and be true to thy calling. Their silence must not silence thee, but rather provoke thee to redoubled praise to make up for their failures. Nor canst thou alone accomplish the work, others must come to thy help. O ye saints, praise ye the Lord. Let your hearts cry hallelujah, for that is the word in the Hebrew. Heavenly word. Let it close the psalm, for what more remains to be said or written? Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 105 verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord. Jehovah is the author of all our benefits, therefore let him have all our gratitude. Call upon his name, or call him by his name, proclaim his titles and fill the world with his renown. Make known his deeds among the people, or among the nations. Let the heathen hear of our God, that they may forsake their idols, and learn to worship him. The removal of the ark was a fit occasion for proclaiming aloud the glories of the great King, and for publishing to all mankind the greatness of his doings. For it had a history, in connection with the nations, which it was well for them to remember with reverence. The rest of the psalm is a sermon, of which these first verses constitute the text. Verse 2. Sing unto him. Bring your best thoughts and express them in the best language to the sweetest sounds. Take care that your singing is unto him, and not merely for the sake of the music, or to delight the ears of others. Singing is so delightful an exercise, that it is a pity so much, or it should be wasted upon trifles, or worse than trifles. O ye who can emulate the nightingale, and almost rival the angels, we do most earnestly pray that your hearts may be renewed, that so your floods of melody may be poured out at your Maker's and Redeemer's feet. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Men love to speak of marvels, and others are generally glad to hear of surprising things. Surely the believer in the living God has before him the most amazing series of wonders ever heard of or imagined. His themes are inexhaustible, and they are such as should hold men spellbound. We ought to have more of this the talk, and no one would be blamed as a Mr. Talkative if this were his constant theme. Talk ye, all of you. You all know something by experience of the marvelous loving kindness of the Lord. Talk ye. In this way, by all dwelling on this blessed subject, all his wondrous works will be published. One cannot do it, nor 10,000 times 10,000, but if all speak to the Lord's honor, they will at least come nearer to accomplishing the deed. We ought to have a wide range when conversing upon the Lord's doings, and should not shut our eyes to any part of them. Talk ye of his wondrous works in creation, and in grace, in judgment, and in mercy, in providential interpositions, and in spiritual comforting, leave out none, or it will be to your damage. Obedience to this verse will give every sanctified tongue some work to do. The trained musicians can sing, and the commoner voices can talk, and in both ways the Lord will receive a measure of the thanks due to him, and his deeds will be made known among the people. Verse 3. Glory ye in his holy name. Make it a matter of joy that you have such a God. His character and attributes are such as will never make you blush to call him your God. Idolaters may well be ashamed of the actions attributed to their fancied deities. Their names are foul with lust and red with blood, but Jehovah is wholly glorious. Every deed of his will bear the strictest scrutiny. His name is holy. His character is holy. His law is holy. His government is holy. His influence is holy. In all this we may make our boast, nor can any deny our right to do so. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. If they have not yet found him so fully as they desire, yet even to be allowed and enabled to seek after such a God is cause for gladness. To worship the Lord and seek his kingdom and righteousness is the sure way to happiness. Mad indeed there is no other. True seekers throw their hearts into the engagement, hence their hearts receive joy, according to the text they have a permit to rejoice, and they have the promise that they shall do so. How happy all these sentences are! Where can men's ears be when they talk of the gloom of psalm singing? What worldly songs are fuller of real mirth? One hears the sound of the timbrel and the harp in every verse. Even seekers find bliss in the name of the Lord Jesus. But as for the finders, we may say with the poet, and those who find thee find a bliss, nor tongue nor pen call show the love of Jesus what it is, none but his loved ones know. Verse 4. Seek the loan and his strength. Put yourselves under his protection. Regard him not as a puny God, but look unto his omnipotence, and seek to know the power of his grace. We all need strength. Let us look to the strong one for it. We need infinite power to bear us safely to our eternal resting place. Let us look to the Almighty Jehovah for it. Seek his face evermore. Seek, seek, seek. We have the word three times, and though the words differ in the Hebrew, the sense is the same. It must be a blessed thing to seek, or we should not be thus stirred up to do so. To seek his face is to desire his presence, his smile, his favor consciously enjoyed. First we seek him, then his strength, and then his face. From the personal reverence, we pass on to the imparted power, and then to the conscious favor. This seeking must never cease. The more we know, the more we must seek to know. Finding him, we must have our minds inflamed to seek him more and more. He seeks spiritual worshippers, and spiritual worshippers seek him. They are therefore sure to meet face to face ere long. Verse 5. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done. Memory is never better employed than upon such topics. Alas, we are far more ready to recollect foolish and evil things than to retain in our minds the glorious deeds of Jehovah. If we would keep these in remembrance, our faith would be stronger, our gratitude warmer, our devotion more fervent, and our love more intense. Shame upon us that we should let slip what it would seem impossible to forget. We ought to need no exhortation to remember such wonders, especially as he has wrought them all on the behalf of his people. His wonders and the judgments of his mouth, these also should be had in memory. The judgments of his mouth are as memorable as the marvels of his band. God had but to speak, and the enemies of his people were sorely afflicted. His threats were not mere words, but smote his adversaries terribly. As the word of God is the salvation of his saints, so is it the destruction of the ungodly. Out of his mouth goeth a two-edged sword with which he will slay the wicked. Verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen. Should all the world forget, ye are bound to remember. Your father Abraham saw his wonders and judgments upon Sodom, and upon the kings who came from far, and Jacob also saw the Lord's marvelous works in visiting the nations with famine, yet providing for his chosen a choice inheritance in a goodly land. Therefore let the children praise their father's God. The Israelites were the Lord's elect nation, and they were bound to imitate their progenitor, who was the Lord's faithful servant, and walked before him in holy faith. The seed of Abraham should not be unbelieving, nor should the children of so true a servant become rebels. As we read this pointed appeal to the chosen seed, we should recognize the special claims which the Lord has upon ourselves, since we too have been favored above all others. Election is not a couch for case, but an argument for sevenfold diligence. If God has set his choice upon us, let us aim to be choice men. Verse 7. He is the Lord our God. Blessed be his name. Jehovah condescends to be our God. This sentence contains a greater wealth of meaning than all the eloquence of orators can compass, and there is more joy in it than in all the sonnets of them that make merry. His judgments are in all the earth, or in all the land, for the whole of the country was instructed by his law, ruled by his statutes, and protected by his authority. What a joy it is that our God is never absent from us. He is never non-resident, never an absentee ruler. His judgments are in all the places in which we dwell. If the second clause of this verse refers to the whole world, it is very beautiful to see the speciality of Israel's election united with the universality of Jehovah's reign. Not alone to the one nation did the Lord reveal himself, but his glory flashed around the globe. It is wonderful that the Jewish people should have become so exclusive, and have so utterly lost the missionary spirit, for their sacred literature is full of the broad and generous sympathies which are so consistent with the worship of the God of the whole earth. Nor is it less painful to observe that among a certain class of believers in God's election of grace there lingers a hard exclusive spirit, fatal to compassion and zeal. It would be well for these also to remember that their Redeemer is the Savior of all men, specially of them that believe. Verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever. Here is the basis of all his dealings with his people. He had entered into covenant with them in their father Abraham, and to this covenant he remained faithful. The exhortation to remember, PS 105:5, receives great force from the fact that God has remembered. If the Lord has his promise in memory, surely we ought not to forget the wonderful manner in which he keeps it. To us it should be matter for deepest joy that never in any instance has the Lord been unmindful of his covenant engagements, nor will he be so world without end. Oh, that we were as mindful of them as he is. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. This is only an amplification of the former statement, and serves to set before us the immutable fidelity of the Lord during the changing generations of men. His judgments are threatened upon the third and fourth generations of them that hate him, but his love runs on forever, even to 1,000 generations. His promise is here said to be commanded, or vested with all the authority of a law. It is a proclamation from a sovereign, the firman of an emperor, whose laws shall stand fast in every jot and tittle though heaven and earth shall pass away. Therefore let us give thanks unto the Lord and talk of all his wondrous works, so wonderful for their faithfulness and truth. Verse 9. Which covenant he made with Abraham. When the victims were divided, and the burning lamp passed between the pieces, General 15, then the Lord made, or ratified, the covenant with the patriarch. This was a solemn deed, performed not without blood, and the cutting in pieces of the sacrifice. It points us to the greater covenant which in Christ Jesus is signed, sealed, and ratified, that it may stand fast forever and ever. And his oath unto Isaac. Isaac did not in vision see the solemn making of the covenant, but the Lord renewed unto him his oath, GE 26:2-5. This was enough for him, and must have established his faith in the Most High. We have the privilege of seeing in our Lord Jesus both the sacrificial seal, and the eternal oath of God, by which every promise of the covenant is made yea and amen to all the chosen seed. Verse 10. And confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law. Jacob in his wondrous dream, GE 28:10-15, received a pledge that the Lord's mode of procedure with him would be in accordance with covenant relations, for said Jehovah, I will not leave thee till I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Thus, if we may so speak with all reverence, the covenant became a law unto the Lord himself by which he bound himself to act. O matchless condescension, that the most free and sovereign Lord should put himself under covenant bonds to Iris chosen, and make a law for himself, though he is above all law. And to Israel for an everlasting covenant. When he changed Jacob's name, he did not change his covenant, but it is written, he blessed him there, GE 32:29, and it was with the old blessing, according to the unchangeable word of abiding grace. Verse 11. Saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. This repetition of the great covenant promise is recorded in GE 35:9-12 in connection with the change of Jacob's name, and very soon after that slaughter of the Shechemites, which had put the patriarch into such great alarm, and caused him to use language almost identical with that of the next verse. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, and my house. Thus the fears of the man of God declared themselves, and they were reasonable if we look only at the circumstances in which he was placed, but they are soon seen to be groundless when we remember that the covenant promise, which guaranteed the possession of the land, necessarily implied the preservation of the race to whom the promise was made. We often fear where no fear is. The blessings promised to the seed of Abraham were not dependent upon the number of his descendants, or their position in this world. The covenant was made with one man, and consequently the number could never be less, and that one man was not the owner of a foot of soil in all the land, save only a cave in which to bury his dead, and therefore his seed could not have less inheritance than he. The smallness of a church, and the poverty of its members, are no barriers to the divine blessing, if it be sought earnestly by pleading the promise. Were not the apostles few, and the disciples feeble, when the good work began? Neither because we are strangers and foreigners here below, as our fathers were, are we in any the more danger. We are like sheep in the midst of wolves, but the wolves cannot hurt us, for our shepherd is near. Verse 12. When they were but a few men in number. Bbmyhem. Literally, homines numeri, men of number, so few as easily to be numbered, in opposition to what their posterity afterwards were, as the sand of the sea, without number. Samuel Chandler. Verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, migrating as the patriarchs did from the region of one tribe to the country of another, they were singularly preserved. The little wandering family might have been cut off root and branch had not a special mandate been issued from the throne for their protection. It was not the gentleness of their neighbors which screened them, they were hedged about by the mysterious guardianship of heaven. Whether in Egypt, or in Philistia, or in Canaan, the heirs of the promises, dwelling in their tents, were always secure. Verse 14. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Men cannot wrong us unless he suffers them to do so. The greatest of them must wait his permission before they can place a finger upon us. The wicked would devour us if they could, but they cannot even cheat us of a farthing without divine sufferance. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. Pharaoh and Abimelech must both be made to respect the singular strangers who had come to sojourn in their land. The greatest kings are very second-rate persons with God in comparison with his chosen servants. Verse 15. Saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Abraham and his seed were in the midst of the world a generation of priests anointed to present sacrifice unto the Most High God. Since to them the oracles were committed, they were also the prophets of mankind, and they were kings to a royal priesthood, hence they had received a threefold anointing. Their holy office surrounded them with a sacredness which rendered it sacrilege to molest them. The Lord was pleased to impress the wild tribes of Canaan with a respectful awe of the pious strangers who had come to abide with them, so that they came not near them to do them ill. The words here mentioned may not have been actually spoken, but the impression of awe which fell upon the nations is thus poetically described. God will not have those touched who have been set apart unto himself. He calls them his own, saying, "Mine anointed," he declares that he has anointed them to be prophets, priests, and kings unto himself, and yet again he claims them as his prophets, "Do my prophets no harm." All through the many years in which the three great fathers dwelt in Canaan, no man was able to injure them. They were not able to defend themselves by force of arms, but the eternal God was their refuge. Even so, at this present time the remnant according to the election of grace cannot be destroyed, nay, nor so much as touched, without the divine consent. Against the Church of Christ the gates of hell cannot prevail. In all this we see reasons for giving thanks unto the Lord, and proclaiming his name according to the exaltation of the first verse of the psalm. Here ends the portion which was sung at the moving of the ark. Its fitness to be used for such a purpose is very manifest, for the ark was the symbol both of the covenant, and of that mystic dwelling of God with Israel, which was at once her glory and her defense. None could touch the Lord's peculiar ones, for the Lord was among them, flaming forth in majesty between the cherubims. The presence of God having remained with his chosen ones while they sojourned in Canaan, it did not desert them when they were called to go down into Egypt. They did not go there of their own choice, but under divine direction, and hence the Lord prepared their way and prospered them until he saw fit to conduct them again to the land of promise.